Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. This month, we're diving into a series on the book of James called Growing Through Every Circumstance. Together, we'll explore how faith in Jesus becomes a transforming power in every season of life, guiding us through trials, shaping our character, and leading us toward maturity and completeness. And now, here's today's message.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 12. At the end of the reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." James chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 12. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." Chapter 5. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields and are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, and as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord."
Well, good morning, church. I'm quite aware we should just acknowledge that there was a disaster of apocalyptic proportions this morning. The coffee machine was not working. So we're not providing pillows this morning, but someone told me that if you take notes, you stay awake easier, so. I also would like to just remind you that in a couple of weeks' time, we're looking forward to our All Nations Sunday. It'll be a celebration Sunday, celebrating the nations that are represented in our church community and also keeping our eyes out in the world around us, in the earth in which we live. And so there are sheets on the table there in the foyer that with names of countries, names of nations. And if the way it works is we're really needing someone to put a name beside a nation in order to have it represented on that day. So if you haven't yet signed up, please do sign up, and we look forward to what God's going to do in that Sunday in a couple weeks' time. Well, here we are already in our final lesson in the book of James. If you're new to us, over this last month and a half or so, we've been seeking to enter into the teaching of James. James was, as we understand, the half-brother of Jesus, which is an amazing thing to consider. James also is someone that we know after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the early days of the church. This James became one of the key pastoral leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so we've been trying to enter into the teaching that he has for us. This morning, what we're doing is what might one call a race to the finish line. I'm not an avid runner, but in various stages of my life, I have done some seasons of life where I've run with family or friends. And I recall back many years ago running with my daughter when she was in high school. We lived in Esquimalt at the time, and so we ran along the West Bay walkway. And most of the run was pretty placid and pretty reasonably paced. But we got into this habit on the way home. If we rounded a certain bend, then suddenly it became a foot race to see who could get home first. Well, through most of our lessons in the study of James over the last number of weeks, we've covered one or two topics of conversation. Today, as we approach the finish line, we have three topics to consider, each of which really could use a whole lot more time than what we're going to give it today. These topics are money and patience and prayer. The question we're asking this morning is similar to the one we've been asking about each one of the topics that we've faced through this letter of James. The question is something like this: How does my faith in Jesus change the way I think, transform the way I think and feel and act in relation to money, in relation to patience, and in relation to prayer? So, let's dive in the deep end, shall we, and begin with money. The first thing to notice is that James thinks it's important for us to talk about money because he's got not just one section, but two sections. We've got the final five verses of chapter 4 and then the first six verses of chapter 5, two different sections, but really both talking about money. And what's fascinating to notice as you read through the text is that both of these sections begin with an unusual turn of phrase. In the NIV, this is translated, "Now listen," chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, "Now listen." It's like a wake-up call. We might say, okay, listen up, folks. And what's interesting also is that it's the only place in the whole of the Greek New Testament that this turn of phrase is used. And so it seems like James really wants to catch our attention and say that we should think about money and our attitudes towards money and how we view money as we seek to live the life of Jesus in this world. Did you know also, by the way, that Jesus devoted more of his time to talk about money than almost any other subject? So I'd like to consider these final verses of chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and I want to call it money as security. Let me preface the comments by saying this: money is a good servant, but a terrible master. Money's a good servant, but a terrible master. So similar to our conversation about human desire last week, in fact, we could talk about this really as desire for money. If our desires, and particularly our desire for money, live within appropriate parameters in our lives, it's good, it's helpful. But when these desires, including the desire for money, rises to a place of top priority in our lives, these desires become idols. Idols that reap destruction in our lives. The Apostle Paul speaks very bluntly to this issue. Let's just notice from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Look at what Paul says here. "Those who want to get rich," notice that language, "those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus also doesn't mince words on this issue. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then Jesus says simply, "You cannot." Doesn't say you should not. He says you cannot serve both God and money. But what is James saying specifically here at the end of chapter 4? Verse 13 seems to be painting a picture of a small to medium-sized business, and the business person is making a business plan. And so they say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city or spend a year there and carry on business and make money. And if we just read that verse in isolation, maybe we don't get what I believe that James is really after here. What we have to do is tie verse 13 to verse 16. So let's look at verse 16, where he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." It would seem that this is not a simple business plan that James is describing here, but rather it is an obsession. It's when the making of money has become the top priority. It's become the obsession in a person's life. And it sounds pretty horrible, this boasting in arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. And we need to be cautious here, because this verse sounds so aggressive, and it would be easy to distance myself from that and say, well, that's not really my problem. But the question I want to ask this morning is this: to what extent is my feeling of security in life tied to my bank balance, or tied to the amount of resources I have with which to live? So imagine our feelings are registering on a barometer. So when my bank balance and my resources are plush and good, I feel secure. But when my inability to provide for my basic needs becomes evident, what happens to my heart, my sense of security, my sense of just being able to do life? What happens to my level of anxiety? To what extent then am I putting my sense of security in my ability to provide through money? James has three responses in this paragraph as I see it. The first one, he says in verse 14, I want to suggest this says, stop and look at eternity. So he says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Compared to eternal life, the life that's on this earth is but a mist that vanishes. And I think James is wanting to remind us that whatever wealth we may attain here in this life has no value whatsoever beyond the grave. So he says, okay, stop and look at eternity. In verse 15, I want to suggest he's saying this. I want to suggest that what James is saying to us, humbly hold your plans for making money, humbly hold those plans with an open hand. Humility has been a strong theme, as we've noticed, through many of the topics that we've looked at in the book of James. And I think what James is saying in this verse here, verse 15, is this: have an honest and humble conversation with God about your plans, about your priorities, about your need for money. And ask yourself, I think James is saying to us, do my aspirations align with the values of Jesus? And so he says, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this or that. It's interesting that this phrase, if the Lord wills, has become very common in many languages, starting from Latin probably. Deo volente, I think it is, DV. We used to say that when I was young. My dad, I remember him saying, we'll go here DV. What does that mean? It means if the Lord wills. There's many other languages around the world that have a similar phrase. But I want to suggest that sometimes those phrases that we can roll off the edge of our tongue can become almost like fatalism. You know, we're not sure, so we say, well, if the Lord wills. I think James is saying something very different here. He's asking us to bring our aspirations to God and to engage God in this conversation with the need that I have for money to live. And engage a conversation with him humbly. Say, okay, if the Lord wills, then I'll make this money, I'll do this, I'll do that. But the third lesson I think he wants to teach us, we find in verse 17, where he says this, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. It's interesting to try to see what his flow of thought is here. So much could be said about this particular verse on its own, and it's a challenging verse. It doesn't really need to be explained to us too much, does it? But I think we can understand what James is getting at in this context. We can simply look at the life of Jesus, and we can see what he is doing as he is doing what is good. What does that look like? What does Jesus' goodness look like? He was loving people around him. He was caring for the poor and the outcast. He was pushing against the evil and injustices of our world. All these things that we know are good. Instead of, the opposite in this paragraph is seeking for my own good. Jesus, again, had many comments to help us in this regard. And he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothes? So we need to think about our lives. I encourage each one of us to check our hearts. To what extent do we really lean on money as security, even more than leaning on the grace and the love and the provision of God? But money is not only seen as security. I think in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James turns a corner here and he wants to talk about money as power. Or maybe more poignantly, money as a weapon. The language James uses in these six verses is very potent and very specific. One commentator notes this. These six verses represent one of the strongest and sharpest warnings against careless luxury anywhere in the Bible. Careless luxury. What is that? Well, we don't have a lot of time to go deeply into this passage. It's a deep one, a strong one. But what I want us to do is to understand as much as we can. I want us to try to understand the first century original context into which James is writing, because I think this paragraph especially shows us that James has a particular audience in his first century mind, in that first century context. So what's the original context of this series of verses? First of all, I want to notice verse 6. Just look down at verse 6. James is very specific in his accusation here. He seems to be calling out to the very people who had killed Jesus just a few years earlier. Look at what he says to them in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This seems to be, or could be taken as a reference to Jesus. And so James seems to be very specific in calling out and accusing the people that he's writing to in this paragraph of being the ones who put Jesus on the cross. Verse 3 describes what they were like. Verse 3 says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Verse 4 tells us of their evil strategies. The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Who are these people that James is writing to? These are, I believe, what some call the Jerusalem elite of those days. If you remember, we talked about first century Roman culture, and it seems like it's a very, very steep pinnacle, like a pyramid, where there's a small elite group of powerful people, wealthy people who had the majority of the power, and the majority of the people underneath had very little power and were poor. There was very little in the way of middle class. And so who were these people? These were the wealthy landowners and power brokers. And sadly, it seems in this context into which James is writing, some of these power brokers were also the religious leaders, because we know that in these days, political and religious power were often one and the same. So James has a dramatic statement regarding God's attitude towards what these people have done, what they are doing. He says this at the end of verse 4, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." That's pretty strong, isn't it? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So it seems like James is pointing directly at what was going on in his context. But what about our context? How can we read these six verses and apply it to ourselves? It's easy to cast stones at what we would consider to be a very corrupt society as it's described to us and feel like we're doing so much better in this regard. But are we? I've appreciated the observation of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. He says, referring to these verses, "We may be weary of saying it and hearing it, but the way the global economy is set up is designed to produce more or less the same effect as the ancient Judean economy, with most of the money flowing steadily in one direction. This is reproduced again and again more locally as groups of powerful people make sure that they possess not just enough, but more than enough, and then more again, while others starve and beg within sight of them." So Tom Wright goes on to say, "The church must keep James 5, 1-6 at its elbow and must continue to speak out against the wickedness, not only individual, but also systemic, that colludes with such a situation that is described in these verses." So the first question we must ask ourselves, of course, is this: is there some way in which I may be using the wealth that God is giving me, to whatever level that wealth might be? Is there a chance that I might be using that wealth as a weapon? But we also need to be challenged, I believe, from this text about how we live in the culture where we are. The culture and the economy in which we live. I am very grateful that in recent decades, more and more attention has been given to this issue, especially by thoughtful entrepreneurs who've established truly fair trade relationships that ensure that people like coffee growers and factory workers around the world are getting fair and livable wages. But we know that this is not necessarily true for all the supply chains of the goods and services we consume. And so perhaps one of the challenges from this text to our lives today is to be more thoughtful in our purchasing practices. Because God still notices the injustices of our world. The cries of the harvesters, the cries of the sweatshops around the world continue to reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. So may we be challenged in this whole area of finance in the world in which we live, to really press into the values of Jesus and to make the choices that represent those values. Well, so much more could be said on money, but let's move on to patience. Verses 7 to 11 break into two different parts, and the first one, the first section is verses 7 through 9. I want to call it patience as eager expectation. It's a particular kind of patience, we might say. So we want to ask the question, what kind of patience is he talking about? And what does it look like for us to live with patience? And once again, A.T. Robertson, with his word pictures resource, helps us to understand that when James uses this word patient, he says, be patient. The word that he's using is an old Greek word which means eager expectation. Right? So this is patience as eager expectations. It's waiting expectantly. And what are we waiting for? If we look at the end of verse 7, what does he say? Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until what? Until the Lord's coming. Until the Lord's coming. But wait, what? What is James talking about? James is writing these words in the middle of the first century. It's only a couple decades since Jesus rose and was ascended back to his Father. And now he's already saying that we should be waiting with eager expectation for the Lord's coming. Do you remember the event that happened in Acts chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1, where the resurrected Jesus was meeting with his friends on the mountain and he was giving them final instructions. And then do you remember what happened? He ascended. Can you imagine being on that mountain when that happened? He ascended up into the clouds. And you could imagine the feeling going on among the followers that were there on that mountain. And then two angels came down to talk to them. And this is what they said to them. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go. It's possible that James was there on that mountain. And if he wasn't, then certainly he would have heard it from the apostles who were there, probably the same day, right? So Jesus goes up, and this promise that he will come back down is right there, and James has this in his mind, and he says, this is what we should be living in anticipation of. We should have this eager expectation for the Lord's coming. And then he uses a couple of word pictures. He goes on to tell us, just like a farmer waiting for his crops from seeding time to harvest time, so too with eager anticipation, James tells us, we are called to be awaiting the return of Jesus. And so he says in verse 8, you too be patient, just like the farmers. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. This was a call to first century believers. We are now in 2026, and we are still awaiting that time when Jesus will come back to this earth. There are many places in Scripture we could go to confirm James's calling here. Jesus himself told parables that we should live in anticipation. We should always live as if we were ready for Jesus to come back. But how can we keep going at this? We're now 2,000 years. Should we still be living in eager anticipation? James uses a couple of examples here in what I want to call in verses 10 through 12, patience as perseverance. We know that word from James from before, right? Notice verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Who are these prophets that James is talking about? These are the prophets of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. A number of those prophets were given the word from the Lord that one day the Messiah would come. These were given hundreds of years before Jesus came, and most of those prophets died before Jesus actually came. And so James is saying those prophets, they received that word, they were patient, they waited for the Messiah, and the Messiah did come, even though they didn't see it with their own eyes. It's interesting, as I was looking at this in my Bible, I looked across the page, it's on the same page here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where Peter talks about this. Listen to what Peter says, concerning this salvation, these prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, Peter says, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Can you get the picture? These Old Testament prophets, they were given this word that the Messiah was coming, and they eagerly were waiting for that to happen. And James is saying to us, this is how we should be living now. This is how we should be living now, in anticipation of that time when Jesus will come back to this earth. Job is mentioned as another example in verse 11. Job, we won't go into it, but Job is really the quintessential example of someone who suffered through terrible things and yet waited for the rescue that he was longing for. And so we are called in this life to live patiently. That is, patiently with eager expectation, in readiness, looking for that day when Jesus will return. What does this life look like? Well, it should be characterized, I think, as we see in verse 12, it should be characterized by straightforward speech and genuine trustworthiness in the way we use our words. And so James says to us in verse 12, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." Genuine human life is what James seems to be calling us to. To add oaths or other similar embellishments to what we're saying has the effect of making it look as though the plain statement isn't enough. As we look forward to the return of Jesus, let our language be genuine and full and true to the values of Jesus and this truth that we believe that Jesus really is coming again and coming one day soon. Yeah, we need to help each other, I believe, to figure out what this means to really live in anticipation. It's so easy to get so caught up in the here and now. Well, James brings our letter to a close by turning our attention to the topic of prayer. And we see two sections here very quickly, verse 13 to 18, with a final appeal in verses 19 through 20. Let me just read these verses so we hear them. We didn't include them in the earlier reading. This is James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. So in verses 13 to 18, I want to suggest James is talking about prayer in all circumstances. James has been intensely practical through his whole letter. Let's talk for a moment about the underlying assumptions of this whole letter of James. James wants us to know, James believes with all of his heart, that to be a follower of Jesus is to be fully convinced that Jesus was born supernaturally. He was God become human. He came into our world. He lived. He taught. He healed. He died on the cross to pay for the penalty of my sin and the sin of the whole world. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and hell. Then he ascended back to his Father with the promise that one day he will return to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the meantime, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to come and live within those who put their faith and trust in him. This is the underlying assumption of James. And here, James wants to say to us that if you're one of those people, if you are a person who has chosen to become a follower of Jesus, then prayer is really one of the most natural things you can do. Conversation with God in every circumstance of life. On the other hand, if it is your conviction that there is no God or that God is distant and uninterested in the daily affairs of life, then prayer is actually one of the most incomprehensible of practices. As we think about prayer and we read about prayer, I've come to love a book called Hearing God that I'm reading together with a couple of friends right now, but it's written by Dallas Willard. I love his definition of prayer. This is how he talks about prayer. He says, prayer is an honest exchange between people who are doing things together. God and I are working together, and I need to invoke his power in this activity of life. And Dallas Willard suggests joint activity, God working, me working. Joint activity is the key to understanding how this conversation of prayer flows. Someone else describes prayer as that time when a person stands with one foot in the place of trouble and sickness and sin, and the other foot in the place of healing and forgiveness of hope, and seeks to bring the power of this place into this place. Look over the words that James uses here. He's describing various situations of life. He says, if you're in trouble, or if you're happy, or if you're sick, or if you've sinned, in all of these circumstances, James invites us, compels us, bring God into this conversation. But we notice, is James right, that prayer isn't simply a private conversation between me and God, though it is that. It is much more. It's something we do together as a community of faith. And so James says, if you're sick, invite the leaders of the church to pray for you, with you. And if you've sinned, confess your sins to one another and pray together. In the context of sickness, James talks about the elders coming and anointing the sick person with oil. One commentator again notes that this action is a very simple and yet profound and effective sign of God's longing to heal people. I say that again. It's a very simple and profound yet effective sign of God's longing to heal people. Like prayer itself, such an act is mysterious for those who take, yet for those who take what James says seriously, it's full of meaning and power. Anointing people with oil is something we have done here as elders and pastors at Central Baptist, and in fact, we're honored to be asked to do so. But it's important to have a couple of comments about James' language here. This action of anointing with oil is not some kind of magic action. It's rather a symbolic action representing our humble request as we appeal with faith to the power of God's Spirit to bring the healing that we so desire. We have to understand very carefully, I think, James's language in verse 15. And we need to understand verse 15 in the context of the larger story of Scripture. James says quite straightforwardly, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. This is a deep and complex topic, but let me offer these brief comments and testimony. We need to remember when James writes this, as he's been writing the whole way through the book of James, he's writing in an Old Testament wisdom literature style. So it's kind of like the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, they make statements like the righteous will always do well and the wicked would always do bad. We know that that's not our experience currently, but we know ultimately that that will be the case. I want to suggest to you that that's the style that James is writing in. Healing is God's ultimate goal in the story of the Bible. God is moving history forward to that day described in the book of Revelation, where there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, and no more death. But healing may not always happen on our timetable in our time as we want it to. I remember when my first wife, Barb, was in her last year battling cancer. It was 2009. Many people were praying earnestly for her healing. We together went to a healing prayer center in Nanaimo where some lovely, mature believers prayed earnestly for the cancer to be healed. Barb continued to deteriorate and died in September of 2009. Seems as though God didn't answer that prayer. It took me several years to process this. But looking back from this perspective, I can say with confidence that God did answer our prayers. Not in the timing that I wanted, not in the way I wanted. But I am convinced now by faith that Barb has experienced a life that is fuller and richer and cancer-free in the presence of Jesus today. And I think when James says this, he's pointing towards this ultimate reality. God can and sometimes does heal at the times when we pray with faith, and we should rejoice. But we also need to keep the biggest picture of Scripture in mind. So much more, again, could be said on this topic. Let's keep talking. But we need to come quickly to the final two verses of this book, and verses I would call prayer as pastoral care, verses 19 and 20. To put these verses in context, again, imagine ourselves a people of prayer who stand at the intersection between heaven and earth, one foot in the place of healing, one foot in the place of brokenness. Prayer then is this act of interceding and asking God's power, that God's power would come and bring healing to our places of brokenness. And in these final two verses, James seems to be saying to us, watch out for each other. Watch out for each other. It's a dangerous world out there. Many times throughout this letter, he's reminded that the devil and the forces of evil in this world are seeking to distract us away from living according to the values of Jesus, and to be distracted into selfishness and evil of all kinds. And so I think James is saying to us in these last two verses, keep a sharp eye out for each other. And so he says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I think James wants us to be involved in each other's lives. So let's seek to do that for his glory. Music team, I'll invite you to come back. My dear friends, I want to say, as one of the pastors on staff here, that I'm very encouraged by what I sense to be a new season of ministry and serving together here at Central Baptist Church. From the beginning of our study of James, we noticed that putting our faith in Jesus puts us on a pathway together. We're on a pathway together that has a destination. That destination is becoming more and more like Jesus. The destination is being like Jesus, but the pathway is an ongoing pathway of getting there. So as we persevere through the challenges of life, we are in increasing measure together becoming more and more whole, more and more complete, more and more like Jesus. And so it's my appeal to us today, having now taken in this whole book of James, that we would be committed to walking this journey together, that we would be committed to learn how to speak truth in love to one another, so that the love and the beautiful presence of Jesus will be felt in increasing measure, not just in our own hearts, but in us as a church family. And so we close with a song that we've sung several times through this series. Take my life and let it be. May we sing it as something of an anthem, something that we've learned from our pastor, James, that we might each day surrender our lives to Jesus and really learn how to love the Lord with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, and to love each other well. May God give us his strength to do that. Please stand if you're able, and let's sing together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.